to skim through it to just see the
So the point is, all you're doing is starting to pick off.
Yeah.
After that, there's enough corporate knowledge out there of the singing that then you need to kind of let it go.
Thanks, mate. There we go.
Thank you. Well, maybe I should give you guys a clap. I'm very thankful for you as well. Would that be weird? No?
Okay.
Rosie wants a clap. Okay. Hey, wonderful to be with you. Very thankful. Lovely to see a bunch of you guys visiting with us. Stoked to see you guys and great to be able to open the Bible with you. We're going to have a look at this Genesis 24. I'll get into it pretty quick because we'll be tight for time today. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you again for the wonderful gift that it is to know to know that we have your words to us. Thank you, Lord, that we can read them and know that they are there for us to be taught the truth, to know you better, to grow in faith. Help us to grow in faith today as we wrestle with this passage in Genesis 24. In Jesus' name, amen. We're at this point in the story. Abraham, who God has promised wonderful things to, one of the promises to him was that he would be blessed. And we read in verse 1, Abraham was now very old and the Lord had blessed him in every way. So much of the promises that God had made to him about a land and having a child, an offspring, and that he would be blessed in every way, that has now happened. But there is a part of the blessing that's been promised to Abraham that hasn't happened yet. And that is that, if you remember, as we've been going through, that God said to him, you are going to have as many offspring as stars in the sky. You are going to have nations, essentially, many, many nations come out of you, and all of those nations will be blessed. Sorry, not many nations come out of you, but you will bless all the nations through the offspring that comes through your line. Now he's got two sons, but he's got one, the promised son Isaac. That part of the promise hasn't quite happened yet. That is gonna be really, that's happened a couple of times. Which have I done the wrong one? That one. It's like four knobs there. That part hasn't happened. And so I think Abraham does what actually we're meant to see is the right thing to do. He says, okay, well, what needs to happen is that in order for this promise to come true, I need to get a wife for my son Isaac. And that's what he's doing here. He sends out this servant, he commands his servant, if you look at it, I encourage you to follow along. He sends a senior servant in his household, I want you to swear that you're going to go and get a wife and that you won't get her from the daughter of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but you'll go to my country and my own relatives. Now, right off the bat here, our modern sensibilities are fairly challenged. What? You're not allowed to go and get a wife from this group of people? Now, I've said I think Abraham's doing the right thing. I'm not talking, and please, that's not necessarily me advocating for arranged marriages, even as I would go, well, our version of marriage doesn't seem to be working all that well either. But let's focus on this bit. Don't get her from the daughter of the Canaanites. What do we do with that? And what do we do with that in our modern world? What's the problem? It sounds racist, doesn't it? This just sounds racist to us. What is this about? Is this racism? Is it about ethnic purity? And the answer is actually not really. Not really. And just to be super clear, the Bible gives us no grounds for racism as we would talk about racism in the modern world. God made all people in his image. He promises to bless, and even in the Abraham story that we've been looking at, God's promise is to bless people from all nations. And that language of all nations is all types of people. You could say all races. You can use, and people have used the Bible to make a case for types of racism, but to do that you need to twist the Bible. You need to do violence to the Bible and its meaning. But this does kind of look racist. So what do we do with it? Well, the issue we need to see with the Canaanites is not their ethnicity. It's not about ethnic purity here. It's about worship purity. Now, what does that mean? And maybe some people here, you might find that just as offensive. But this is super important. Let me paint this in a slightly bigger picture for you. The Bible essentially outlines two ways to live. To use its language, there is a narrow path that you can walk in life. It's a path of worshipping the God who made us. It's a path of giving your life to that God and living for Him in the way that He made us to. It's a narrow path. It's called a narrow path in the Bible because it's actually hard to do that. It's hard to follow God and to live for Him with all of your life. And that's because of a problem called sin. Sin, it's not language we use much anymore, but sin isn't just about bad things we do. Oh, I stole something. Sin is actually, in biblical thinking, more like a virus that we have that then causes symptoms. It's a virus that causes us not to want to walk the path of God. Causes us to want to worship other things. Worship what the Bible often calls false gods. Now, back in these days, in Genesis days, those false gods looked a bit different. Today, I'd probably say the God that we worship most is ourselves. We've created ourselves to be God and we worship ourselves. But the Canaanites, if you go back to Genesis, the time of Genesis, the Canaanites, they don't walk the path of worshiping God. That's not central to the culture of their lives. They instead worship a false god, a kind of figure that they've made up, an idol. We use the language of in English. An idol is kind of anything made by human hands that becomes an object of worship. They've created an idol called Baal. And in the name of worshipping Baal, who will take the form of many statues and so on and things like this, in the name of worshipping Baal, they do some pretty terrible stuff. If you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, that is a Canaanite culture. We saw some of their practices. It's human sacrifice. It's rape. It's murder. And that's not just this kind of offshoot. This bad little part of their culture, that was central to their worship. Abraham says, "You're not to go and get a wife for my son Isaac, for this promised child from amongst them." Not because of their ethnicity, but because they're on a different worship path. They don't worship the God who made us. They don't worship the God who's made this wonderful promise that we hope in. But why is it, I think this is important as we kind of think even today, why is it such a big deal to marry someone who doesn't walk the same worship path? Maybe you've heard, Christians often don't date or go out with and then marry non-Christians or people who don't believe in Jesus. Maybe you've heard that before. Let me suggest two things around this. Two things that at least the first one I reckon we can all agree with. Marriage is a deep intermingling of souls and lives, isn't it? I mean, marriage is a deep commitment. It's potentially the closest relationship you will have in life. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that because of sin, we skew towards the other path, the easier path, which is idolatry. So there are two reasons why marriage is trouble. Marrying someone who doesn't walk the same path is problematic. Marriage is deep intermingling of souls and lives. And secondly, it's easier to walk the path of not following God. See, here's what Abraham knows. He knows that the likely outcome of a marriage between his son and a Canaanite wife would for his son to become a Canaanite. Which, of course, is why Paul warns Christians in 2 Corinthians 6:14. You might have heard this before. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the picture there, yoked, that's not a word we use, but that's kind of the picture. So two oxen, they would walk together to plough the field, and they would be put together by a thing called a yoke, which was just a wooden thing that held them together They worked together critically, what? Moving in the same direction. They're going the same way. That's how it works. You imagine if one oxen was pointed the other way. Doesn't work, bro. Different paths. Now, guys, I know this can make us uncomfortable. Today, this is about as wrong side of history as you can kind of get, isn't it? It's not inclusive. How dare God tell us who to fall in love with or who to marry? Who does he think he is? But I've seen what Paul says. Now, I reckon you talk to anyone who's been a Christian for any number of years, and they will tell you the same. To pursue a deep relationship of intimacy with someone who doesn't trust in God, who doesn't trust in Jesus, is to invite at the very least a ton of hardship and conflict, almost surely a weakening of your faith and your faithfulness to Jesus, but most likely a slow decline towards turning from him. I mean, you just see this in the practicalities, right? I mean, you think about the important weekly rhythms of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Going to church on a Sunday, your weekend, giving up that time, going to Bible study, reading the Bible for yourself and praying and putting those things in priority. Giving your energy to serving God and serving his people. Talking to others about Jesus. I mean, all of these things are hard enough as it is, let alone when one party is maybe at least neutral or ambivalent to it, but maybe even anti. So this is what I've seen. And yes, I've seen some incredibly supportive people who weren't Christian, partners who weren't Christian. I've seen that, at least for a while. But over time, eventually with key issues, like, what are we going to do with our money? What are we going to teach our kids? The differences begin to emerge. And in my experience, it's usually the Christian that changes path. And that breaks my heart, I've got to be honest, because the consequences are so significant. When you think about this, and I've seen it too many times, it is a tragedy. But let me speak to a few specific circumstances here that I think are important for us. Maybe you became a Christian and you were already in a relationship with someone, you're already married, but they haven't become a Christian. Well, let me read to you, Paul addresses this, 1 Corinthians 7, 12-14. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Sanctified here doesn't mean saved. What Paul's talking about, though, is that there is some benefit, there is something good to be found there, that there will be a Christian influence in the household. And that is something positive. He's saying that, hey, look, God saved you and found you in this position, in this situation. That's how he's found you. Trust that actually it can lead to a godly household partially or even fully if perhaps the other person eventually turns to Jesus through the believing partner. That's what he's saying. It's going to be hard. But God saved you in the situation you're in. Trust him in that. That's what Paul's saying. Ask for God's wisdom and most of all, pray for your unbelieving partner to be saved. Paul, and I would encourage you, particularly if you are single, currently single, become really familiar with 1 Corinthians 7 because there's some very helpful things Paul says in this. But most of all, and I'll summarise it for you, it's that singles trust in God. Trust in God. We tell ourselves things like, God would want me to be happy. He just wants me not to be alone. He just wants me to find happiness. We tell ourselves things like, look, it's going to be okay. They'll become a Christian. I'm sure it will happen. We tell ourselves things like, if I don't start dating them, they'll just never come to church. Or eventually we tell ourselves, if I break up with them now, they'll never become a Christian. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? I know this can be tricky to hear from someone who is married, and I feel that. But I hope you can hear this from God and not me, from Jesus and not me, from Paul and not me. All Jesus and Paul, neither of them experienced marriage. God does want you to be happy. But he wants you to find happiness and joy in trusting him. And ultimately, happiness won't be found by going down those paths. What a thing it would be to choose the momentary happiness of having a partner, of having a marriage, but to lose the ultimate happiness that it is to know Jesus and to know him forever and to enjoy paradise with God forever, because that is really the stakes. To choose this path is to choose short-term enjoyment, but actually to enter into long-term pain. Please can I encourage you, particularly if you're single here today. Trusting in God in singleness is so hard. I know it is hard. I know it is one of the hardest things in our modern culture. But can I tell you as well, it is also one of the most bright shining lights a Christian can show. What a thing in our day it is to say, actually, no, I'm going to trust Jesus in this. What a beautiful, powerful thing. Let's keep reminding ourselves that there are worse things in life than being lonely. There are worse things in life than never experiencing sexual gratification. And actually, there are better things to be found in Jesus and in God. This is a hard teaching, guys, I know. It's a hard thing in our time, but it's so important. Maybe you know someone who has made that choice. Can I give you some hope? James 5:19-20 says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Can I encourage you, pray for them? Pray for those people. Maybe you're here today and that's part of your story. Can I encourage you, come back to Jesus. Come and find hope and joy in him. Whatever your situation, come and follow him faithfully. That's what you've been made for. Commit your life to God. That's the path you were made to walk. Maybe you don't even know what that looks like. Maybe that's the first time you've kind of heard that before. That's okay. Please keep coming along to Village. We'd love to help you with that. That's what we're here for. But friends, see the principle. To go and marry someone who doesn't worship God is to put your faith at deep risk. And the sadness of this passage is that if you follow the story along, you will find that that's exactly what Israel went and did. Centuries later, they will go to the Canaanite lands after their time in Egypt, and they will, against the commands of God, they will marry Canaanites and eventually start worshipping their gods. You can follow that one along for yourself. So be wise. But let me lead to our next point. I want you to come back to Genesis 24 and have a look at verse 10. So you remember, the servant goes. He's been commanded, go and find a wife from my family members, so distant cousins and so on. Go and find a wife for my son Isaac from people who believe in God. And so the servant goes. Swears an oath and goes to head off on this journey. Now, I'll give you a quick map just so you know this. This isn't a fairy tale. This happened in real place and time. That's essentially modern day kind of Israel, Palestine. Bottom there is kind of Egypt area. Goes up through Syria and Lebanon and so on. That's the journey. This is probably a 1 or 2 week trip. Pretty serious little thing this guy has to do. I mean, if you read the passage, he's been loaded up with all this good stuff and he's going through what I am guessing would be kind of bandit territory, essentially. Pretty lawless country. Good on him. But he makes it. And then he prays this prayer. You see it in verse 12. He says, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, she says, drink and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I'll know that you have shown kindness to my master. Okay. Now, so he prays. And what should we get out of his prayer? We should pray more specific prayers? I don't know. Maybe that's something, probably something we all could do. Maybe we need to act before we pray. You notice that? He didn't sit there in wherever Abraham had commanded. He didn't sit there and just praying and wait to something to occur. He went out on his journey, and that's when, and then he prays afterwards. But actually, I think the thing we need to see is something else. I want you to notice verse 15. Look what it says. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. Before he had finished praying, the answer to the prayer arrives. Now, isn't that interesting? God answers the servant's prayer before he finishes praying. Now, just think on that a little bit more. Think on how this works, okay? I take it that God has not teleported her there. I take it that that's not how it's happened. So for her to arrive before the servant has finished praying, well, there's a set of circumstances that have needed to happen there, right? Like, I mean, how far back do you want to go? In order for Rebecca to emerge, there needs to have been a preservation of Abraham's relatives in amongst the, hard and troubled times, sickness and all this sort of stuff. You need a girl to have been born of the right age. You need her to survive. You need her to be in the right town at the right place. You need her to go, oh, I'm going to go water the cat. I'm going to go get water from the well at this point. Like, that's the dot point version, right? That's the bullet points. Have you ever thought about this? All the things that need to happen in order for a prayer to be answered. It's quite fascinating when you go into it. But this is the concept that's called God's or divine providence. Providence is a theological concept that God is governing all things in creation. Everything that exists, God is in control over and is at work in according to his blueprint for history, moving all things towards his ultimate plan, which is all things under Christ for the sake of his glory. That's what providence is. And it's really important. It's really important that you know this. Let me tell you why. In fact, let me show it to you this way. I'll go a little roundabout way to just help us. Some Christians, actually, I think the majority of popular Christianity, in a desire to protect the idea of human free will, they've objected. They go, no, actually, we don't think God is in control that way. We don't think he governs all things. We don't think he would, because he honors human free will. Now, I sympathize with that. I sympathize with that thinking. It is really important that we hold on to the true biblical notion, I think, that humans make real decisions, that we have true agency. But we can't hold on to that at the expense of God being in control and governing all things. Why? Well, firstly, because it's not what the Bible says. I mean, the Bible is really clear, and sorry I don't have the time to chase this up. If you want passages, you can come ask me later. But the Bible is really clear that humans do have agency. We're not puppets. You can call it free will if you want. I don't think that's the best language. I think agency is a bit nicer. But at the same time, the Bible is very clear that God is governing all things, and that somehow those two don't cancel each other out. Those two things are not at opposites or contradiction to one another. In fact, the Bible holds them both happily. they're true at the same time. Now we go, how can that be possible? And my answer is, no idea. But you might just have to be God to understand. But maybe it is possible. And the fact that I can't put those two things together doesn't necessarily mean that they can't be. Because that's what the Bible says. But the objection is this. If God is governing all things, what is the point then of things like prayer? I mean, here we have this prayer. If God was already doing it, why would I pray? Well, let me illustrate how I think this works. Most mornings, parents make breakfast for their kids, depending on how young they are, or maybe some older ones too. But because they're good mums and dads, that's what they do. They get up and they start making breakfast for the kids. But imagine this. There's a big difference here, isn't there? If the kid just goes and sits at the table, you imagine they've got their kind of, I don't know, what do you have for breakfast? A knife and a fork or a spoon or something like that, and they're just sitting there. Just waiting for the breakfast to appear. Not a word, nothing, just expectation and maybe entitlement or something like that. Sorry if I'm describing your mornings. But that's to treat a parent like a vending machine, isn't it? It's just, they give me the thing that I need and it will come. A vending machine or a servant or something plastic like that. It feels so different to if a kid says, hey mum, can I have this? Can I have some toast? Mum, dad, could you please make me some whatever it is you have? I mean, what is so different about that? Well, when we ask for things, the provision is a response. It's relational, isn't it? It's something totally different. It is a loving relationship of acknowledging the personhood of the other, you know, the other person, the parent gets acknowledged. Hey, you are my parent. I need you. I'm acknowledging that. The parent would have done it anyway, but this feels so much better. Something so much better about it, so much more beautiful about it. And I think even for the kid, there's something in it. They're not just sitting there as this kind of entitled thing, treating a person in a way that they shouldn't, but actually they're getting the beautiful side of the relationship of going, oh, I asked for something and I received it and now I can kind of give thanks for it and I was listened to and some of this sort of stuff. It's just deeply relational, isn't it? I mean, this is the thing. God didn't create us to be our vending machine. Though some people do treat him like he is. He made us to enjoy knowing him and to enjoy trusting him. For that to happen relationally. And so he gives us prayer. He gives us prayer for the sake of relating to him in the right way. As our Heavenly Father, who provides, but of course, provides according to his will, according to his timetable. I make the toast for the kids, but it might not be there as soon as one of them wants it anyway. But this is actually, I think this is a beautiful part of prayer. Prayer is us relating to God in the right way. He will provide, but he wants to provide it through prayer. Okay, that's a major reason why I think it's important not to downplay providence and why we can still hold on to prayer. But there's a second reason why downplaying the idea of God's providence is also problematic. And that is that it makes hope deeply uncertain. In fact, so far to say that I don't know that I'd call it hope at all. I mean, think about this. Here we are in Genesis, right? God has made this wonderful promise to Abraham. I'm going to bring blessing to you and the nations through an offspring. I'm going to give you this land and so on. And it's, you know, I'm going to restore things. I'm going to reverse the curse, as Gary said, helpfully. But listen, if God doesn't govern all things, how can he actually promise that? And how could we possibly trust him that he's able to fulfill it? I mean, imagine if I promised you guys, hey, next Sunday, everyone, second birthday, second week party, Taylor Swift's playing. Village Church, Taylor Swift, did. Not resin. I don't know. Something like that. Now, you would be right to be dubious, wouldn't you? You'd be like, yeah, okay. You know. Because I've got no ability to make that happen. I'm so sorry. I cannot do that. I am not in control. I don't manage her schedule. I don't have the pulling power. You see the problem. How can God make promises that he can't be sure of? I mean, that would be foolish at best and deceitful at worst. And this is where it gets most troubling of all. How could God have confidence and promise that there is going to be a Saviour for the forgiveness of sins? How can he know for sure that Christ is going to be eventually crucified on the cross? What if the Jews just decided, you know what, let's pardon him. Let's get rid of Barabbas instead, actually. Thankfully, we don't have that problem. Because before he finished praying, Rebecca arrives. At the right time, in the right place, not by chance, but because of God's providence, because he is governing all things. And that's why Abraham can have true hope in God's promised blessings. That's why this servant can go out on this perilous journey, a two-week journey, to find a bride for Isaac. That's why God's people can have true hope. And across the Old Testament history, that's why God, when God promises a Messiah, they can truly trust that someone is coming, a Savior is coming, who's going to bring forgiveness of sins, who's going to reverse the curse of sin, who's going to bring eternal life, and they can actually truly hope in that. But what about us? I mean, we live on the other side of this, don't we? Jesus has come, and he has been crucified for sins. He has been raised from the dead. So where do we fit into all this? You know, I think there's a few things we could say. It means that I think we can have a certain hope, a true hope, that God will bring all things to their ultimate conclusion of a new creation, like he promises. We can truly hope in heaven if we trust in Jesus. It means a hard thing as well. It means we also have to have a certain understanding that ultimate judgment is going to come. God promises that also. But I don't want to focus on those things today. I mean, second birthday as a church, how does this apply to that? And let me remind you, I guess, in the first place, we didn't start Village Church. We didn't start Village Church just because we wanted to do something. Oh, let's do something interesting. Let's have a little adventure. We planted Village Church because of a promise and a command. Not a promise as specific as what Abraham receives. I mean, God didn't speak to me like he spoke to Abraham. Hey, I want you to go plant a church in Bulleye and, I don't know, this will happen or something. I don't know. But he promised this. He made a promise to Abraham back in the day that I'm going to bless all nations. You know, before Abraham never heard of Australia, but here we are, people trusting in Jesus in Australia. In fact, our prayer reflects this. This is our prayer. 10% of the northern suburbs in gospel-centered churches. 250 people growing, gathering, giving and going, love and joy to the glory of God by 2030. That's our prayer because of promises that God has made. But I don't know about you, and maybe you've got a similar prayer if you're from another church or village. Maybe you've heard this a bunch of times. But when I hear a prayer or a prayer like this, I kind of go, aspirational at best. Ludicrous might be a bit closer. I'll be honest, that's how I kind of feel about it when I look at it sometimes. When I think about how hard sometimes our community can be to Jesus, when I think about what's going on in our world, when I think about how weak I can be, and how hard I find it sometimes to talk to people about Jesus. You just end up going, I don't know. I don't know about this. And look, I don't want to overclaim here. God doesn't promise specifically. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to save 10% of the northern suburbs. And, I'm going to send 250 people to Village Church. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know. Jesus promised that he will build his church. Jesus promised that the Spirit will be at work in the hearts of men and women and children to believe the good news about him. Jesus commanded us to go out into the world and to tell people about Jesus and to show them how to follow him faithfully. And this is why we need to remember the providence. Imagine this for a second. Imagine a Christian, maybe 10 years after Jesus. You know, they're living in Rome or somewhere like that, and probably about that point there's like 20,000 Christians in the whole world. And actually, globally speaking, geographically, you could throw a blanket over. We're a long way from being blessed, all nations being blessed. And then you've got the Jews trying to get rid of you. You've got the Roman rulers that are starting to turn against you. Imagine telling those early Christians and saying, hey, in 2,000 years, it's going to be hundreds of millions of you. There's going to be hundreds of millions of you, and they're thousands of kilometers, tens of thousands of kilometers across the globe. And it's still growing. More and more people every day. Now, what do you think they would have said? Aspirational at best. Ludicrous. But what can we say? Well, why not? Why not? If God is governing all things and he's promised and he's commanded, well, why not? If Christ's work is done and God's Spirit has been sent into the world, well, why not? We can have hope. Village, Christians, we aren't on some futile mission here. We're not on some brave excursion but ultimately doomed. We can have confidence. And that's why we should pray. That's why we should pray. Because God doesn't just say, hey, I'm just going to do it. He says he's going to do it through our prayers. I mean, this was 1 Timothy 2. Pray for all people because God's desire is for everyone to be saved. God will do it through our prayers. That's how you get to be a part of it. So that we'll know the joy of him listening to us and working through us according to his will. So can I encourage us? Can I call us to prayer? Village Church, can I call us to pray that prayer? To pray, yes, to pray for our troubles and our concerns and the things that we're going through, but most of all, to pray that God would provide the thing that we hope for. For more people in the northern suburbs to hear about Jesus. Can I challenge you? And if you're from another church, you consider what would this look like for you in your context. But can I challenge you to commit to praying that prayer weekly? To carve out a piece of time and just pray that God would be at work in our town. And to pray that weekly for as long as you live, wherever you live. To pray it in your families, to pray it in your Bible studies. When you get together for a coffee or a meal, say, hey, let's just pray for that. And then, like the servant, act on those prayers. Engage people with the good news about Jesus. Invite people to Village Church or events like the candle making workshop. And do it confident that God is at work. And this time might just be the time that he is drawing someone to his church and to his son Jesus. How about I pray that we would pray and act? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, well, Lord, we see you. You are the God who is in control of all things. You are the God who is at work in the world in ways that we can't see, but in ways that we can trust in. And so I just pray that we would, God. Oh, help us to see it more clearly. Help us to trust in it more deeply. That God, you are the God who is in control and you are working all things according to your promises. Father, help us to see it and to respond in prayer. Help us to cry out to you for the people around us. Help us to cry out to you for people wherever we live. And Lord, help us to go out and act in confidence that you might just be at work through the people that we are spending time with. Lord, help us to invite them. Help us to tell them about Jesus. Lord, give us the courage and the confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.